Well, thank you again very much for the privilege of being able to be here with you on this very special occasion. Being with you has greatly enriched my own heart and the hearts of my family. And as we head back south tomorrow, we go back with hearts that are very full and really having delighted in the time, brief as it's been, that we've been able to be with you. To speak tonight is a solemn occasion, and it is also a very happy occasion. So if you can, with one side of your face, be really serious, and the other side, be really happy, then we'll capture, I think, the scriptural spirit of what it means to see a body of believers recognize the work of God in the life of a man and to set him apart in an unusual way for the work of the ministry. And tonight, it really is my lot not to preach to you, but to preach to Pastor Steve. And so I'll be looking at him a good bit tonight, and you all will need to eavesdrop. But I want to assure you that there is some scriptural precedent for that. We have three New Testament letters that are written to an individual, two of them to Timothy and one to Titus. And we get to hear one pastor or an apostle charge another pastor in private correspondence. And we get to eavesdrop on that. And we get to do that any time. And so what we do tonight follows that precedent, and I trust that there will be blessing for all of us in it. Timothy, of course, was entrusted with pastoral ministry. And this was a young man who Scripture calls a son of Paul. We know that he was an extension of Paul, but he was also, in some sense, a successor of Paul in various ministries in which Paul either founded them or in which Paul himself had labored. Timothy is the young man who we know that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures and he had tasted of them and they had made him wise unto salvation. And it's to this same young man who had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood that Paul is going to keep encouraging to turn to the Holy Scriptures, even during his time of ministry. They had been all that he needed in his childhood and in his youth, and the Scriptures would continue to be all that he needed during his days of ministry. And Timothy, for whatever reason, is probably the most charged man in all of Scripture. No doubt when Paul initially participated in ordaining him, there was a charge that was given. And chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy indicates that Paul also charged him when he left him at Ephesus. And then, of course, in these letters, Paul is charging him yet two more times. So Paul stayed after Timothy. And I think what's commendable is that Timothy must have shown himself to be a teachable young man, and who allowed men to charge him as need may arise. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to open to 1 Timothy. This book is full of pastoral admonitions. In fact, a great exercise is to go through both 1 and 2 Timothy, and even Titus, and to just itemize the charges, the specific commands that are given to these young men. And if you turn to chapter 4, there are probably two charges that Paul gives among those many other things that are very often singled out at times of ordination. One of those comes in verse 12. When Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer And you're to be an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And we could spend a great deal of time here, but Paul is admonishing Timothy to be an example of genuine belief, of genuine faith, an example of one who believes, that manifests itself in every virtue, in every context, in every role, in each phase of your life and ministry. If we skip down just a few verses to verse 16, Paul is going to admonish him to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. And maybe at first this appears to be two separate charges, to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. I think one of the things that Paul is helping us to see and to be reminded of is that what we believe really does show up in the way that we live. There are two sides of the same coin. And though this is true of all of us, it's especially true in ministry that people are observing you. The verse right before mentions that to take heed in this kind of a way ensures that your profiting might appear to all. And that's because men watch and they're seeing what you believe by how you live. The passage that I would like to turn our attention to is actually in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We could look at the first chapter of 2 Timothy as well. Nearly these same words are found in each of these pastoral letters that Paul writes to Timothy. And what Paul says to Timothy that I want us to focus on is in verse 2. He says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." We'll not be able to cover all of these words, but I would like to focus our attention especially on the words grace and mercy, and think of them, Pastor Steve, in a ministerial context. And the heading that I'm giving to the message tonight is this: Paul's first full words of pastoral counsel. And it's the words grace and mercy. When we think of the word grace, I'm not sure all that may come to your mind. It is maybe a little bit surprising to us that this word does not show up again and again and again in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus. It's maybe a little surprising that it doesn't do so, because by the time we get to the book of Acts and on into the epistles, this word has become one of the watchwords of the faith. The word grace is a full and pregnant word. And so much is this the case that when the apostles look back on the ministry of Jesus, though Jesus wasn't going around and using the word grace all the time, when they look at his life through the lens of their memory and through the lens of the words that he ministered to them, all they could think of is the word grace. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, John goes on in that very same passage, two verses later, "For of His fullness," speaking of Christ, "we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Paul, when he's reflecting on the Savior, he can talk in words like this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. And then Peter, when he is summarizing the message of his second letter, admonishes believers to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's as if to think of Christ is to think of grace. To think of grace is to think of Christ. So often we define the word grace as unmerited or undeserved favor. And that's a right Bible definition of that word. But it's also appropriate scripturally to apply grace to some specific undeserved favors. And one of those that the scripture singles out is the divine enablement that God gives to his people that enables them by grace to do the things that he commands them to do. Let's just think for a moment about the word grace. I went through this exercise and it really ministered to my heart. I just began to look up the references in the New Testament that mention grace. Grace is given. Grace is effectual. It works. Grace is the basis of our salvation. And it also brings salvation to us. Titus chapter 2 mentions. Grace is something in which believers stand. Romans 5:2. And Paul is going to admonish Timothy to stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. In some way, the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We also learn that the grace of God is sufficient. It's manifold. It's abundant. It is able to abound to us to a degree even greater than which sin might abound to us. Grace is a plentiful thing. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, Paul uses this. God is able to make, and think of this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In some way, God makes it possible so that all grace is available for every believer at every moment, so they are sufficient for every good deed that needs to be obeyed. Peter, it's as if Paul's not the only one who can't get enough of God's grace. But when Peter speaks of God's grace, he begins his epistles by saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." It's almost as if for Peter, he's thinking, God gives and he gives and he gives and he gives so fast and it's so full that the only word that Peter can use to describe it is that it be multiplied to you. So fast is the addition. Grace and peace can be multiplied to you in ministry. Grace can so work in a believer's life that grace, Paul teaches us in Romans 5, can reign. Grace can rule you. The scriptures also teach us, Peter does in 1 Peter 5, that all grace originates with God. He is the God of all grace. Anything that can legitimately be called grace originates in the heart of God. And not only is grace described in all of these different ways in Scripture, but there are at least three passages in the New Testament where grace is specified as a special form of enablement. One of these is in Acts 20 and verse 32, when the believers who are gathered there are being admonished to continue in the word of His grace. And they're being admonished that way because that word of grace is able to build them up. Hebrews 4:16, a passage that is very familiar to us. We are urged to come before the throne of grace, and to do so because we can find grace to help in time of need. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, Paul is admonishing those believers at Ephesus to speak edifying words, to put off corrupt communication, but in speaking edifying words, to become agents of grace to other people. The grace of God surely is abundant. And if we are to minister in the same way and to live in the same way as the Apostle Paul, we must be conscious that it is God's intention to minister grace to others through us, and that His ministering to others, His grace to others through us, really should be the measure by which we compare all of our ministry. Are we ministers of the grace of God to other people? And so how does a ministry of grace appear? I think one of the ways that this passage is going to show us that a ministry of grace appears is if you look down in verses 15 and 16. Because one of the things that grace does in the heart of a man is it enables him to have an accurate view of himself. And you see how that affected Paul. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, what's especially remarkable about this is that Paul was not writing this epistle the day after he was converted. Paul is writing this epistle decades later, and he still has a view of himself that he is the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." He says, "I am the chief of sinners." And grace works in a man's heart to where he has an accurate scriptural view of himself. If you'll turn to the book of Philippians, we'll be here for just a moment. Philippians chapter 1. We'll see another window into how Paul viewed himself. And in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, we're going to see that Paul views himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Not only is he the chief of sinners, but he sees himself as a slave bound to a master. And when grace works in the heart of a man, especially a man in ministry, he recognized that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He is a slave to his master. Not only does grace transform a believer's view of himself, but it transforms a minister's posture toward other believers. I don't know if you notice that in so many of the introductions to Paul's epistles, he speaks of the people to whom he's writing through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of what God has already begun to do in them. And Paul is joying and glorying in what God has done. And yet Paul goes on in many of his letters to go to correct things that are wrong in their lives. But he looks even at those problems through the lens of what God has already done in them, that God has already enriched them in everything, though many things may still need to be corrected. Paul does that here with the believers in Philippi. He's thanking God upon his every remembrance of them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It didn't used to be so. It didn't used to be fellowship with these people. But because of the gospel, because of the grace of God at work in their lives, they could enjoy rich fellowship. So rich to where whenever Paul thought of them, his heart sprang up with joy and he could give thanks to God for them. It enabled him to see them, though they were spiritually needy, through the lens of the gospel. And you know Philippians chapter 2, and Paul is teaching us to put on or let the mind of Christ dwell in us. One of the manifestations of that is that we are able to see others even as better than ourselves. And this is something that is needy for a minister. It reflects the mind of Christ, but it reflects the grace of God at work in your heart. Paul not only was excited about what God had already done to give believers standing in Christ, but Paul was excited about what God would yet do in the lives of these people. If you look at verse 6 of Philippians 1, Paul could with confidence look at them because he knew that the things that God had begun in them, the good work that God had begun in them, he would continue to perform it until the day of Christ. And you're going to be ministering to people, Lord willing, for the rest of your life. And all of those people, like you, are works in progress. And you can rejoice in what God has done to give them standing in grace. And you can rejoice in what you know with confidence that God will continue to do to complete His work in their lives. So not only does grace transform a minister's view of himself and transform a minister's posture toward other believers, even those in great need, but it transforms a minister's view of his ministry. Paul in verse 6, the verse we just read, Paul is not depending on himself. Paul is conveying a dependence on God. He's confident that God is able to do and complete the work that he has begun in them. Not that he will be able to do so, but that God will. And it's because he is dependent on the Lord that Paul is able, like he does in verses 9 through 11, to bow his head and his heart and his knees before God and utter prayers like he prays in verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Because Paul is dependent on God, Paul is able to pray that God would do these kinds of things in the lives of his people. Paul is so dependent on God that he actually begins to adopt God's goals for these people. He wants these people to grow and to mature in the very ways that God wants to see them grow. He wants to see them transformed into the image of God's dear Son. And fourthly, the grace of God can transform a minister's view of the hardships connected with his ministry efforts. Because, Pastor Steve, these hardships, they do come. You have tasted some already. But hardships can be looked at through the lens of grace. And Paul gives us an example of this in verse 12. He says, "Would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And here's a man who's been reduced. He's in poverty. He's abased. And yet he's able to look at the hardships that he encounters in ministry. And those hardships, those times of deprivation, he actually is able now to see those as times of enrichment. They're not times where his ministry is stifled. Those are times where God advances his word in unusual ways. And so the grace of God really can enable a minister to have those times of hardship and ministry transformed. If you look over at the very last verse of the book of Philippians, you'll see that the way that Paul begins his letter, even to Philippians, he says, "Grace be to you and peace," in chapter 1 and verse 2. And at the very last verse of the book, he ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And you can see this repeated like a refrain throughout all of Paul's epistles. He starts his epistles thinking of grace and peace, and he ends his epistles with grace. And it's as if Paul is able to bookend his ministry to God's people with grace. It starts that way, it continues that way, and as he backs away from them, the grace of God is going with them. Paul ministers through the lens of God's grace. It's a good question for us in ministry to simply ask if we minister the same way. And are we being transformed in ministry by the very grace that we desire to see transform the people that God has given us to serve? The second word, back to 1 Timothy, is the word mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. What is interesting to me about the inclusion of the word mercy here is that the only times of all of Paul's epistles in which he includes mercy in this opening list, all the epistles begin grace and peace. But to Timothy and to Titus in our King James, Paul includes the word mercy. It's as if to pastors in particular, it's helpful to remember mercy. And as I was reflecting on that, I just began to ask myself the question, why is it that ministers may need particularly to reflect on God's mercy? I'm sure that there are many more reasons than those that I have come up with. But the first that was on my list actually is rooted in this very book. Because verse 14 mentions the grace of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this faithful saying, how Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul felt he was chief. In verse 16, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And I think one reason ministers need to reflect on God's mercy is because we have been unusual recipients of God's mercy. We've been, like Paul, a recipient of God's mercy in that God took our feet from miry clay on slippery paths and set our feet on a rock. We have found faith. But not only have we found faith, but God has been merciful to so direct our paths that they lead into ministry. Marvel at this. Here you were in the kingdom of darkness, and you have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And not only are you in that kingdom, but you are now a spokesman for that kingdom. You are one of God's heralds of His kingdom. God has been so merciful to you. Reflect often and long on God's mercy. A second reason ministers may especially need to remember mercy is because pastors are themselves still hampered by their own sinfulness, their own weaknesses. their own needs. We, of all men, need grace to help, to find mercy and grace to help in times of need. We are still hampered by our own weaknesses. Another reason that pastors need to remember mercy is because we need to continually look away to Christ and to be reminded of our merciful High Priest. Not to view those to whom we minister as the enemy. This is a temptation for ministers. To view those who stand in the way or who oppose or seem to block what they are praying God would do in an assembly, to view them as the enemy, not as a brother in need. But we have a merciful High Priest, and we can look to Him and see His compassion and His empathy, how He was tempted in all points like as we are. And He sympathized with us, and we must sympathize with those to whom we minister. James is going to describe wisdom that is from above in chapter 3 and verse 17. He describes it as first pure and then peaceable, as gentle, as reasonable. But then he describes it as full of mercy and good fruits. I pray that God, Pastor Steve, will give you a ministry that is truly full of mercy, because it looks like our merciful High Priest. A fourth reason that ministers need mercy is because we need reminded that God can deal not only with the root of sin, but also with the fruit of sin. Grace seems to be the kind of word in the New Testament that shows us that God can get at the root of sin. But it's mercy that always rushes to human need. God uses mercy to address the results of sin. And we need so often in ministry not just to deal with the roots, but the ramifications of sin in people's lives. The final reason that we need to think of mercy is because we need to pray for the Lord's mercy on other people. Paul himself is an example of this. In 2 Timothy, he actually says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day," knowing well what services Onesiphorus rendered unto him. So as a minister, we remember the mercy of God because we need to pray for that mercy for other people, both believers and unbelievers. And though we'll not look at that third word, the word peace, these words naturally lead right to a focus on that word. Because if you have tasted of the grace of God and of the mercy of God, your own soul is at peace with God, and you become a peacemaker, able to lead others to be at peace with God. So Paul's first full words of counsel to you are grace, mercy, and peace. And on those three words, you have not only the content of your ministry and the character of your ministry, but you have what God uses to enable your ministry. This morning, back in Greenville, there was a group of believers and unbelievers who gathered. They did so to remember this brother in a special way. There was a group of people, a small, struggling flock. Many of the people not able to read. But Pastor Steve and Sister Mary ministered to them faithfully for several years. And they left behind a sweet aroma with these people. They displayed the grace and mercy of God to them. And they remember you well And to the best of their ability today, they prayed for you and gave thanks to God again for you. When they left Greenville just a couple of years ago, I forget now exactly how long ago, but almost exactly 2 years, we, to help remember them and to set their ministry before us, we gave just a few minutes of meditation to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And I'd like you to turn there, because I think this so well captures the spirit of this couple. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. If you'll just think of these words, of course, Paul meant them initially for someone else, but I think it's very appropriate that we remember them tonight. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, that ye know the house of Stephanas," or Stephen Kinstead in the Greek, "that it is the first fruits of Achaia," and listen to this description of them, "and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." And in all the years, brother, that I have observed you in ministry, I think it's very evident that you have done this very thing, that you have allowed God to so work His grace and mercy and peace in you, and that you have addicted yourselves to ministering to the saints. I know there are people here who can already begin to bear testimony that you have transferred your addiction from Greenville, South Carolina, to here. It really is a special thing that your pastor has done for you in setting aside a weekend like this, both to honor you, but also to set before you a memory of your high calling. I trust the memory of what you did to prepare for this weekend will never fade. The memory of your brothers in Christ examining you, I trust that will linger long with you and help you to be a lifelong student. But the word that you so ably delivered to us and ministered to us in your doctrinal statement is the word that God is going to use to sustain you through all of your days of ministry. And I trust those will not simply be doctrines that lie cold on pages that you wrote for a council, but that those will be words that live and breathe for you, and that you will give yourself wholly to them so that your profiting will truly appear to all. I have just one final word of admonition for you, and that is because of your role here as an assistant to Pastor Layman. Being an assistant has challenges of its own. In many ways, being an assistant is parallel to the role a wife has to her husband. I want to charge you that one of the ways that you be an example to the believers here is that you be a model parishioner. You show them how to rightly respond to the man of God that he has placed here in leadership. You think of him, you love him, you submit to him, you let him teach you, and you be an extension of him. And if you will be a model in your role as an assistant pastor, there will be many people in the congregation who actually learn from you how to follow their pastor. I trust you will be able to stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That grace is sufficient, and you are able to abound in every good work. And may the Lord bless you, my brother.